Hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. The first question I'm going to ask is, who can oppose us? If we have God, if we have God himself in Christ, who can oppose us? Paul asks this question in verse 31. This is sort of like the overarching rhetorical question he asks. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can stand in opposition to those who have God? Those whom God is for. Now, Paul asks this question in response to everything he laid out before. That's how he begins. He said, what shall we say to these things? And these things refer to what we talked about last week. We saw last week God's people are going to go through life. We're going to suffer. We're going to groan. But we're aiming toward glory. We're aiming toward this hope of future glory that is sure and steady before us. We're pressing on. But as we do, we're suffering. We're going through trials. And we're groaning. We're calling out to God. But we're weak. We need help. God sends his Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness, to intercede for us in our prayers. And then God gives us assurance in the Holy Spirit that God is going to work out all things in our life, good, bad, everything in our life is going to work together for the sake of our good. And Paul says, we know that's true because God has been working for our good since before time began. Because before time began, he knew us. He planned to save us. Then he called us. He justified us. And he's going to glorify us one day. We can know, therefore, that God's going to work everything in our life for our good. And then Paul gets to this section. So what shall we say in response to all this? Like, what do we do now? How should we think? How should we live in response to all these glorious things that we've just discussed? And then he asks the rhetorical question. If God is for us, if God has been working for our good since before the world was created, if God stands right now, having justified us, called us his own, who can oppose us? Who can stand against us? We have God. And for someone to stand against us, Paul implies, they would have to stand against God. And who can stand against the living God? No one. There's the answer to the question. Who can oppose us? No one. Just as no one can oppose the true and living God. For someone to threaten you in Christ, they would have to be a threat to God. See, this truth is what allows Christians to stand triumphantly and defiant against any power that may attempt to oppose us. See, who will oppose us? Who can oppose us? Well, plenty of people will oppose us. The question Paul's asking isn't saying, well, no one will ever stand against us. It's saying, what he's saying is, the opposition we face is nothing. It's as though no one is standing against us because God is for us. So when people do stand against God's people, we can stand with our heels dug in, with our backs straight, with our chest out, and we can say, you pose no threat to us. You pose no threat to me. I will stand upon the Lord because I have God. This has given Christians power to defy the enemies of God for generations. In the 4th century, there's a Christian named Athanasius. And Athanasius was a minister, and this was a time in his part of the Roman Empire where a great heresy had been spreading. Heresy is like false teaching, like very serious false teaching. And at this time, this false teaching that was spreading throughout his area of the Roman Empire was this false teaching that said that Jesus Christ was not God, but was rather created by God and just used by God, but he was one of God's creatures. Now, when I say that, you should think, no, that's not true. Jesus is God, right? Well, Athanasius was standing upon that. He said, no, Jesus is God. God's word says this, Jesus is God. But it seemed like everyone in his area was convinced of this false teaching. The clergy was becoming convinced. The local leadership was becoming convinced. The people were. And it got to this point where Athanasius was being condemned as a heretic by the heretics, because he said, Jesus is God. And there's this amazing like quote that he has, because you have this man who was driven out of his town, exiled multiple times, hunted down by emperors, condemned by councils. He was facing the opposition of the world. In fact, at one point, he was warned by someone. And they said, Athanasius, the world is against you. Look at how arrogant you are. Can you not see the entire world is set against you? And Athanasius replies, then I am against the world. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. What gives an old man that kind of power and courage? This truth does. If God is for me, it doesn't matter if every single person in the world stands in opposition against me. Well, I guess I'm against the world then. But I'm standing with God. You may feel like you are standing alone against the world. I look out here and I see our teenagers. You're the only Christians probably in your entire school. You go to school with hundreds of kids, you're the only Christian. And the worldview they live by is so contrary to yours, and you can feel like it's just me against the world here. Well, that may be. But if God is for you, who can be against you? You may be a pariah around your office because people know you're a Christian and they think you're a freak for it. They think you're weird. You're one of those backwards, bigoted, weird guys. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Maybe in your industry, that's everywhere around you. But this truth is what gives us the courage to say, well, listen, I don't want to be anybody's enemy, but if someone stands in opposition to me, look, God is for me. I have no fear. And I have absolute confidence. I'm going to stand on what God says, and it doesn't matter who comes against me. The church has endured millennia of persecution, whether it was the Romans, the Muslims, whether it was the communists, these great enemies of the church over the years have sought to destroy God's people time and time again. And yet each time it was those kingdoms who fell and the people of God remained. If God is for us, who can stand against us? I'm reminded of one of my favorite quotes by G.K. Chesterton, where he said, many times the church has been thrown to the dogs, and yet each time it was the dogs who died. You cannot oppose God's people and hope to overcome them because you cannot oppose and overcome the God who is for them. So who can oppose you? No one. Because you have God and God is for you. Now in verse 32, Paul asks this amazing question. This is one of my favorite Bible verses. Paul asks this amazing question. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God sacrificed the most precious thing in the universe, Jesus Christ, there is nothing more precious than Jesus Christ. And if God sacrificed the most precious thing in the universe to free us from our greatest enemy, sin, death, then how will God not also through him give us everything else that we need? If God gave up the greatest thing to solve our greatest problem, how much more will he give us everything we need on our path to eternal glory? See, destroying sin was harder than destroying the Roman Empire. and all their persecutions. Overcoming death was harder than overcoming the USSR. So if God can do that, how much more confident can we be that he will overcome every obstacle in our way, every opposition against us, and give us everything we need as we press on, strain on toward the glory ahead. If God could take down the biggest enemy, then no other enemy can oppose you. So, who can oppose us? What's the answer? No one. No one. Because God is for us. Here's our second question. Who can condemn? Who can oppose us? No one. Who can condemn us? What's the answer? No one. Listen to what Paul says again. Look back with me at verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God's elect are those who were described in verses 29 through 30. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Those in that passage, those whom he, those, that's God's elect. God's people, the ones whom God justifies, the ones for whom Christ died to save, the ones who've been redeemed and brought into Christ's family. That's God's elect. And Paul says here, if God justifies you, who is left to condemn you? If God has justified you, who is left who can condemn you? See, God's court is the highest court. If you're on trial and the Supreme Court of your land, the highest court of your land, declares that you are innocent, that you did nothing wrong, you did not violate the law, why then would you fear the judgments of some lower court or the opinions of someone else? No, the highest court told me I'm good. If they pardoned me, if they declared me innocent, then I'm free to go. Nothing can oppose that. They have the final say. Well, God's court is the highest. And when God says you are free from condemnation, you are declared righteous, you are just, no one is left who can condemn you. You are free. This should give us confidence in the face of those who try to condemn us. Christians will be condemned by many people in the world. But we say with Paul, if God has justified me, who can condemn me? In the New Testament, Jewish leaders condemned Christians for worshiping Christ as God. They called Christians blasphemers. Romans would condemn Christians as a weird cult. They called Christians cannibals because they feasted on the flesh and blood of Christ figuratively, but they didn't understand that. They called them incestuous because Christians called each other brothers and sisters and we loved each other. They slandered them in all kinds of ways. They condemned them. So these are the sort of condemnations that the people in Rome, these Christians in Rome, are receiving amongst many others. But these are some of the ones they're receiving from different sectors of society. But in verse 34, Paul asks, who is to condemn? And he asks this question rhetorically. Like, it's the most absurd thing he could ever think of. Who could condemn one of God's people? Who can condemn someone God has declared justified? Nobody. It would be absurd to try to condemn someone God has declared innocent, that God has declared righteous. When God pronounces you justified, no one can condemn you. He gives us himself. We have God. He gives us himself. He gives us his approval, his love, as a reminder of this. I want to give it kind of a crude illustration here. And it's not a perfect one-to-one, so don't read too much into it. But imagine that you're at your house and you cook some spaghetti. You cook your own recipe of spaghetti. And Gordon Ramsay comes over. You guys know that guy, British chef who screams? He comes over. What's funny, by the way, every British person I know is like mellow and calm. Is he just, he's like abnormal to you guys. Anyway, I guess it's for the cameras. But he comes to your house and he sits at your table and he eats your spaghetti. And after he's done with two bowls of spaghetti, he looks at you and he says, "This is the best spaghetti I've ever had in my life. No one has ever cooked a better plate of spaghetti." And you say, "Wow, thank you, sir. Wow, why, praise from Caesar. Like, this is an amazing compliment. Thank you so much." So he leaves your house, and the next day you go to your office and you bring your spaghetti with you. And you say, "Guys, you got to try my spaghetti. This is the best spaghetti in the world. You got to try it." And one of your derpy coworkers eats some of your spaghetti. He says, "This is trash. Your spaghetti's terrible. This is the worst thing I've ever tasted." What are you going to think? Are you going to think, "Oh my gosh, no, I'm a fraud. I'm a horrible cook. I make terrible food. No one likes my food. I can't believe this." No, you're going to look at that guy and go, "You are an uncultured swine. Like, you do not have, you have the palate of a 3-year-old child. You wouldn't know good food if it slapped you in the face. Gordon Ramsay told me this was the best spaghetti he ever had. You can't tell me it's terrible." Now, the illustration breaks down a little bit because our righteousness before God isn't something that we produce ourselves. But the principle stands: if God has declared us righteous, it would be absurd for us to believe the condemnations of people who are not God, as though their voice carries any weight that can be held against the voice of God. You understand what I'm saying? The world will try to condemn you. The world will try to condemn you. But we, as God's people, we're free from condemnation. We can let it roll right off our shoulder. When they say, "You believe what the Bible says about marriage? One man, one woman?" Oh, come on. Give me a break. We're beyond that. "You believe what God says about gender, too, connected to biological sex? You believe that? You're a homophobe. You're a transphobe. You're a bigot." We say, "You can't condemn me. Your condemnation means nothing to me because God has declared me just. You cannot condemn me. You believe in a creator? You believe the Bible? Come on, bro. You're anti-science. You're backwards. This is a Bronze Age religion. You're anti-science." No, you can't condemn me. I'll just let that roll right off my shoulder. "You believe Jesus is the only way? You're intolerant. Say what you want. No one can condemn me." Other religions may try to condemn you. Islam will call you a heretic because you say Jesus is God. You say that God, or Jesus is God's son, that God is triune, all these things. Islam condemns us as heretics for this. Why would I care what a false religion calls me? The one true and living God has declared me just. I won't tremble before the false gods of the nations. Why would I do that? Who can condemn me? Buddhism, Hinduism will call us intolerant because we have a narrow view on truth. We have a narrow view that only Jesus is the way. But why would I care what Buddha or Krishna or any of these false gods have to say? Why would I care? The one true and living God has declared me just, declared me righteous. Why would I tremble before any gods of the nations? Sadly, sometimes even other Christians will try to condemn you. People in the name of Christ will say things to you. "If you don't do this, if you aren't baptized this particular way, you're not a real Christian. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not a real Christian. If you drink alcohol, you're not a real Christian. If you go to places like that, or you watched that movie, you're not a Christian, dude. You're not a real Christian." Even other Christians will heap condemnation on us as though our justification before God is based on things that we do or don't do. No, God has declared me righteous. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean another Christian can't call out sin in our lives. But where another Christian is heaping condemnation on us because of things that God gives us freedom to do, no, I'm free in Christ. I have no condemnation. Most often, though, we condemn ourselves. Every Christian should recognize and repent of our sins, but we often go beyond that and we begin to heap condemnation upon ourselves. We lay awake at night, we're thinking about ourselves, we're sitting alone on the metro or walking to work and we're thinking about our own lives, we're thinking about the things that we do wrong, the way that we fail, the way that we aren't measuring up, we think about how little we read our Bibles, how little we pray, how inconsistent we are. I said this thing to my wife I shouldn't have said, I screamed at my husband, I shouldn't have done that, I haven't done family worship with I haven't read the Bible to my kids in months. I feel like, I said this in front. We think about all these things that we do and we just heap condemnation on ourselves. God's not going to love me. If God has me in his family, he regrets it. I can't believe that God would save someone like me. In fact, I'm probably not even a Christian. God would never want someone like me. But who can condemn you? No one. Not even you can condemn yourself. It is God who justifies, not us, not other people, not the gods of the nations, not the institutions of the world. It is God who justifies. And if God justifies, no one can condemn. Christ died, he was raised, and he is at the right hand of God interceding for us, for you, right now. Along with the Holy Spirit, Jesus lives to intercede for us. Despite our sin, despite the ways that we legitimately fail, Jesus lives constantly rejoicing before the Father that he has shed his blood to save us, that he has covered us, washed away our condemnation, and he and the Father and the Spirit live in perpetual joy and unity over your justification. Jesus doesn't go before the Father to plead our case because the Father's angry at us. He goes before the Father, constantly reminding the Father over and over to the Father's delight that we've been redeemed, that we've been saved, and the Father celebrates and blesses his Son. God is rejoicing always over your salvation, and nothing that you do or no label or condemnation someone else heaps on you can make that go away. Brian asked me this week what songs I wanted to sing for my last Sunday. I only gave him one. I could only think of one, and it was Before the Throne of God Above. That's my favorite song we sing here at this church, one of my favorite hymns. And that's what this whole hymn is about, the intercession of Christ. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Jesus lives to intercede for you, to reaffirm to you that your condemnation is gone. Sin may still be present. That's true. But the condemnation is gone. And when Jesus declares you innocent, no one is left to condemn you. So, who can oppose us? No one. Who can condemn us? No one. Final question. Who can separate us? Who can separate us? Look with me here at verses 35 through 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The final question is the culmination of Paul's argument here. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? We have God. We have God. It's given himself to us, and therefore, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who could rip us out of Christ's loving embrace? Who could pluck us out of his hand? Who could whisper something in Christ's ear that makes him change his mind about us and make him turn away from us? No one. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. There is nothing that can affect the love of Christ for you. There is nothing that could make Christ love you less. There's also nothing you could do that can make Christ love you more. You aren't even in danger of simply not being loved as much as you could possibly be loved by Christ. Christ's love for you is perfect. It cannot be improved upon. It cannot be diminished. It cannot be increased. It is perfect, eternal, pure love from Christ to you. And nothing can take that away. The tribulations, the distresses, the persecutions, the famines, the dangers of life will sometimes make it feel like Christ has abandoned us. Our houses are empty. We start losing things. We look around, we say, my life is falling apart. Is Jesus abandoning me? Has he taken his hand off of me? Has he turned his back on me? No, he hasn't. Paul looks at all the pains and trials of life, and he says, not only will these things not separate us from the love of Christ, and not only have we overcome these things in Christ, but in verse 37, he says, over these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. In the Greek, it literally says, we're super conquerors. We're ultra conquerors. How do you become a more than conqueror? How do you more than conquer something? So I conquer something, but then what's the next level above that? What does that mean? It means not only do I overcome these things, but these things now become my servants. The things I conquered now work for me. They work for my good. In fact, I'm going to use these things I conquered in Christ as my weapons, as soldiers who fight for me, who are fighting for my good. So not only is tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword not going to separate me from the love of Christ, these things will be ministers to me of Christ's love. They will be the means by which my faith is deepened. So Satan sends persecution and distress your way. So what do you use to fight against persecution and distress? Persecution and distress. That's who I send out to fight for me. The things Satan wants to use to weaken my faith will strengthen it. Satan wants to bring death to me. How does a Christian fight death? With dying. What can death take from me? Nothing. Death is my servant. Death brings me to Christ. You can't hurt me with death. We hurt Satan with death. Because death delivers us to our glory. These things are our servants now. They can't separate us from Christ. They draw us closer to him. They deepen our faith and ultimately will help deliver us to him. We are more than conquerors of these things because now these things are our thrall. They're our servants who work for us. That's what it means to be more than conquerors. These are the means by which God glorifies himself in our lives, the ways that he deepens our faith and the ways that he demonstrates his power to us time and time again. The very things that we fear will threaten our faith will only fortify it. I've seen this. I've seen people who've received medical diagnoses that would ruin the life of a non-Christian, but I've seen those people in the church praise God like they could only praise God had they gone through something like that. I've seen parents who've lost their children tragically stand up and proclaim and testify to God's grace and his greatness and his wonderful love for them the way they could only do it had they gone through such a great tragedy. These things can't separate us from God's love. They are the ministers of God's love to us. So no matter how empty our house might feel, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's something that no one can take away. We have God. You, brother, sister, if you are in Christ, you have God. And you are safe with him forever. No amount of suffering can pose a threat to us. It can only help us. And this leads us to Paul's triumphant close. Look with me again at verses 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I am sure, Paul says, I am absolutely sure nothing will separate us from God's love in Christ. Rest assured, my friends, beloved people, my brothers and sisters, nothing will take God's love away from you in Christ. For God to stop loving you, he would have to stop loving Jesus. And he won't do that. You are safe with him forever. And as long as Christ lives, God will love you. As long as Christ lives, you will be safe. Before the throne of God, you will be safe. As long as Christ lives, you will conquer God's enemies. You will be more than a conqueror of God's enemies. As long as Christ lives, your house will be full. And as long as Christ lives, you will have God. May God bless you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love that you have poured out to us through Christ your Son. The love that you send the Holy Spirit to assure us of in our hearts. Thank you for the love that will never depart from us no matter what. We say the gospel is the good news. And there's so much good news that comes with the gospel, but ultimately, you are the good news. You are the gospel. You are the gift of the gospel. You give us yourself. You bring us into yourself. You make us inseparable from you. And so we praise you. We tell you thank you. Thank you for your grace, for your love for us. Assure us more deeply, Lord, of your great love for us. Help us to stand against any who would oppose us with confidence, to stand with low heart rates, with no anxiety, against those who would try to condemn us, and to stand totally assured and confident that nothing can separate us from your love. We say all these things, as always, in the name of Christ, our God. Amen. This time, we're